There is an ancient Chinese proverb that goes something like this, that what you don't see, you don't desire. I've been mulling that over for the last couple of days and just thinking about how it applies to our study here in the book of Hebrews. And really, when you think about it, that's the reason why we're in the book of Hebrews. If we are to desire Christ, if we are to become more like Him, then we must see Him. We must see Him for who He is. And Hebrews paints for us a wonderful picture of Jesus, unlike any other book in the New Testament. I mean, we can glean a lot from reading the New Testament about Jesus, but there's something about the book of Hebrews. It gives us a depth of the person of Christ that most of us have not really plumbed. We've read it, and maybe Hebrews, because it's such a heady book, it just has gone over our heads. But I hope that if you've been tracking with us over the last few months in this series, that you are beginning to see Jesus for who He truly is. I know that as I've been going through it and I've had to prepare each week, I've come to the realization that my view of Him is not nearly as high as it ought to be. You know, it's just so easy to kind of go through the motions of just doing the church thing and saying those nice dinner time prayers and things like that. But the reality is oftentimes I think Jesus looks a little bit too much like me. And He is altogether different. And by the way, you ought to be glad of that. He is so far above anything that I can wrap my mind around. And this book has reminded me of how marvelous, how glorious, how majestic, how beautiful He truly is. I mean, think about just some of the things that we've learned so far. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He created and upholds the universe by the word of His power. He is superior to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, and all the prophets. He's greater than Abraham. He's superior to Aaron and the entire Levitical priesthood. He is my high priest. He's my redeemer. He's my advocate. And He's my brother. That's what I'm gaining and getting out of our time in Hebrews. And maybe you feel the same way. Maybe God is opening up your eyes, and maybe you want to know Him just like I want to know Him. You know that proverb, what we don't see, we don't desire. I'd like to add something to it. And in the words of, well, me, what we behold, we become. So what we don't see, we don't desire, but what we behold, we become. And it's my prayer for us this morning that we behold Christ, that we see Him in all of His glory, and that by gazing upon Him, we would come to love Him more, desire Him more, and become more like Him. We are now past the halfway point. We're in Hebrews chapter 8. And the author, some of you will be very glad about this, the author finally moves away from talking about Melchizedek. And now he begins to focus solely on Jesus' priestly ministry. And we're going to see yet once again that Christ is superior. That's the theme of this entire book, the supremacy of Christ. For He serves in a better tabernacle. He has a better ministry. He is a mediator of a greater covenant, which is built on better promises. And because Jesus is our great high priest, we have a better sanctuary. We have a better covenant. And we have better promises. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for our time together in your word. Lord, reveal to us your Son. We want to see him. We want to know him. We want to be more like him. So, Lord, do your work in us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide this morning. Show us Christ, we pray. Amen. It is not often you open up a chapter or a book of Scripture, and right in the very first verse, you are told what the point is of what it is that you're about to read. But that's exactly what happens in chapter 8, verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over there. If not, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, and I will be placing it up on the screen as well. This is what the writer says in verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. Now, he's pointing back to everything that he has been saying. And he says, the point of it all is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest, Jesus, also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Remember, Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. It was the men from the tribe of Levi who became priests. So if Jesus was on earth, he would not be a priest at all. They serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." This is a fascinating passage of Scripture, all 13 verses here. But if you look at verse 1, one of the first things you notice is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, a seat of exaltation, of glory, and of honor and power. And what the author is doing here is he's giving you a picture of Jesus's priesthood that is completely different than the earthly priesthood. And it's different in several ways. First of all, human priests served in a man-made temple. Jesus is serving in the temple or the tent or the tabernacle that is heavenly. The priests could only enter into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God once a year, and that only after making sacrifice for their own sins. But Jesus is sinless. He never had to make a sacrifice for his own sins, and he is continually in the presence of the Father. He is continually in the throne room making intercession for the saints. When you look at this passage, it's clear that Jesus serves in a better tabernacle. And because he serves in a better tabernacle, we have a better sanctuary. Now, how many of you guys like to go camping? You have anybody here to camp? Okay, keep your hands up for a second. If you have an RV, lower your hand, okay? All right, wow, okay, so most of us are tent campers. Is that it? You can put your hands down now. My family and I, we love camping. I loved camping growing up as a kid. I didn't do a lot of tent camping, except for when I was in the Boy Scouts. My mom and dad, they had not recreational vehicles, but they had trailers. One was on a pickup truck, and you know, one you towed behind. We endeavored to camp as a family, But I kind of have a thing about having to set up a tent and tear down a tent. And if you don't go for like a week, it just doesn't feel like it's worth it. But we have gone tent camping. In fact, here's one of our tents here. In fact, I think this picture was taken at Hocking Hills a few years ago. As our kids got older, we needed more space, so we got them a tent. And then that was unaffectionately referred to as the sacrificial dog. That's our dog, Nicholas, okay? And so we like to go camping, but there's a downside for camping. As much as I love being outdoors, there are mosquitoes to deal with. There's the setup, there's the tear down, and then there's, you know, the thing that really gets me, there's no air conditioning. Unless you're in an RV, there's no air conditioning. And I have a hard time sleeping when it's hot and muggy, okay? So my wife and I, we haven't figured out how to solve the air conditioning problem, but we figured if we could make other things a little bit better, it would be, you know, worth our time. So we have kind of graduated to a thing called glamping. Anybody know what glamping is? Okay. This is glamping. Okay. Now, we didn't set that up. I want to be clear on that. We didn't set that up. It was set up for us. But here's a couple pictures. How you like that? If you notice over here, there's your sink. On the other side of that is the commode. They have a real toilet in this thing. And then over here to the right, that's the wood-burning stove. Here's another picture. You can kind of, oh, over here you have a cast iron tub. There's the commode and there's the sink. Most of these also have showers over here. It's incredible. It really is incredible. It's nice. I think I got maybe one. No, I don't. But you get the picture. That's a nice way to tent camp, right? But here's the reality. As much fun as that is, I don't want to live in a tent the rest of my life. That's great. It's a temporary reprieve from the hustle and bustle of everyday life. You get out into nature, you enjoy it. It's great. But I can only handle so much of that. And so glamping is kind of a cross between tenting and staying in a hotel. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because the word tabernacle is a fancy word for tent. And you have to try to imagine what it was like for the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and having to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they had to set up the tent wherever it is that they wandered to. And that was the house of the Lord. That's where they met with God. And it makes perfect sense that they would have a tent because God had not yet commanded them to build a permanent structure, the temple. And because they were wandering as a part of God's chastisement, there had to be a way to, in a sense, bring him with the people. And so they set up the tabernacle or the tent. You might say that this was the original mobile church solution, okay? I have no intention of doing it for 40 years. I just want to be clear on that. But what's important to understand as we think about the tabernacle and later the temple is that the tabernacle was just a shadow. In fact, the entire Levitical priesthood and all of the sacrifice, it was all just a copy of the true reality that had yet to be revealed. When it comes to the true tent or tabernacle, it existed in heaven. It was patterned after a heavenly sanctuary. In verse 5, the writer of Hebrews is actually quoting Exodus 25, verse 40, where God told Moses to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that was given to him when he was on the mountain. So God revealed to Moses what the tent of meeting, what the tabernacle should look like. And in Exodus chapter 26, he gives him a detailed blueprint of it. I mean, fine detail as far as how it was to be constructed. And so ours is a better sanctuary, and I want to see if I can point that out to you. First of all, the earthly sanctuary, as I said, was a shadow. It was an illustration. It was a pointer. It was a type. It pointed to a heavenly reality. It wasn't the reality itself. Shadows, of which they're all over the place, shadows are just an outline or a figure of a greater reality, a shape of a greater reality. And there's a far cry between a shadow and the real thing. I mean, I'd much rather hug my wife than her shadow. I mean, there are some real advantages there to the real thing. And that's what the scripture is saying here. Now that Christ has come, there is no need for the shadows anymore. Second, the earthly sanctuary was imperfect. I mean, it had to be. It was built by human beings. It was built by sinful men. It was serviced with imperfect priests. So the earthly sanctuary is imperfect. The earthly sanctuary was impermanent. It was subject to death and to decay and even to destruction. But because of what Christ has done for us, here's the beautiful thing, is we no longer have to go to a temple made with human hands. We don't have to travel halfway around the world to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. Heaven is our true tent. And because of what our great high priest, Jesus, has done for us, we have access to God 24/7. We can come with confidence before his throne to receive mercy and grace in the time of need, and we can go any time we desire. It is a travesty that we don't do it more than we do. Now, because there is no earthly tent, there is no earthly tabernacle to which people must come, then it stands to reason that those of us who know Christ must go to others if they are to learn about our great God and Savior. See, too many of us have what I call Old Testament tent theology. We expect people to come to us, almost like the Jews expected people to come to the temple. But that's not how it works. Ours is not an earthly tabernacle. It is a heavenly tabernacle. That is where Jesus is. That is where he is ministering before the Father. People will never find this heavenly sanctuary apart from us sharing the gospel with them. We must go to them. And all of this is made possible because, like all the other high priests, Jesus too had to make a sacrifice. Only his sacrifice was so much greater than the sacrifice of the Levitical priests because he offered up himself. He offered up himself once and for all. The sacrifice of a sinless Savior removed our sin. And the fact that Jesus is sitting in, don't miss the importance of this. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. You know what that means? It means that the words that Jesus uttered on the cross are really true. It is finished. The debt has been paid in full. That's why Jesus can be up in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, because his redemptive work at the cross is finished. It's over, never to be repeated again. He has removed our sin, the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west. You see, under the old covenant, under the law, you could never remove sin. You merely covered sin. You just put a little time and distance between our birth and our death and our eternal separation from God, but through Christ, we have a better sanctuary because we have a better priest and because we have a better covenant. Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Now, last year we went through the book of Genesis, and we noted that as we were going through our study in Genesis, that God made several covenants with people. He made covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and later with David. But the writer here is referring to one specific covenant called the Old Covenant. And verse 9 seems to imply that this covenant was made specifically with the people of Israel as they were being led out of Egypt. And most commentators believe that it's a reference to the Mosaic Law, or the covenant that was given to Moses on the mountain. That's the covenant that is being contrasted with the new covenant. Now, the old covenant was an agreement between God and his people. In it, God promises to provide for them and to protect them and to lead them and guide them and be their God. In exchange, the people said, "We will obey. We will obey the word of the Lord." And when you think about it, it's not unlike how many people kind of approach the marriage covenant today. There are many husbands and wives that say, "I will do this if you do that." It's kind of a 50-50 proposition. I'll meet you halfway. That type of covenant, that type of arrangement is flawed. The old covenant was imperfect, and it was flawed. But I want you to see something. Its faultiness wasn't because the law was bad. The writer is not suggesting that there was something wrong with God's law. Rather, it was incomplete. For if the old covenant had been flawless, there would not have been a need for a new and better covenant. So look at verse 8 and 9, because verses 8 and 9 specifically tell us where the fault lay. It was with the people. Their hearts were corrupt. The old covenant was flawed, not because it was based on the law, but because the law is unable in and of itself to change the human heart. Just knowing how we're supposed to live our lives does not actually give us the power to change the way we live our lives. It simply highlights how far short we have fallen from God's holiness and from his standards for our life. And no amount of self-effort will ever make a man or a woman right before God. The law serves as a tutor. It reveals to us our sin, and it points us to the need for a sacrifice which would take away our sin, but it could not do for us what needed to happen. And so when you think about the covenant again, it was contingent upon God will do this, but the people have to do this. And over a period of time, it came very clear the people would never be able to do it. They would never be able to live up to God's standard. They needed a covenant that would be built on better promises than a 50-50 arrangement. We needed a way in which God's wrath against sin could be satisfied, and yet at the same time, God could extend mercy and grace to the sinner. And that leads to the question, how in the world can that happen? How can God be just and righteous and punish sin and at the same time extend mercy and grace to the sinner? And the Bible tells us that God solved that problem through the cross. That God poured out his wrath on his only son because his son took the sins of the whole world upon himself, and he bore the penalty that you and I deserved for our sin, for our treachery, and our rebellion against God. And the Bible says that God has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. There was an exchange that happened at the cross where God took our sin, put it on his son, and he took his son's righteousness and put it on us. That's how God can be both just and merciful. Earlier, Ryan read a passage of scripture that speaks of this new covenant. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." So we celebrated the new covenant this morning when we came to communion. Verse 13 in chapter 8 says, "In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away." So this is so important for us to grasp. The new covenant brought an end to the earthly tabernacle. It brought an end to the Levitical priesthood, to animal sacrifices, to offerings. It brought an end to ceremonial laws and rules and rituals. It made the old covenant obsolete. It's obsolete. The entire way people worshiped under the old covenant has been radically transformed and changed. It was tied to a specific place with a specific people in a specific location in the world. And people all had to go there. And it's gone. It's been rendered useless and obsolete. Worship is now completely spiritual. Jesus had a conversation with a woman once in Samaria, and she was asking a question along these lines. She wasn't sure where the right place was to worship. And this is what happens in this transaction, this conversation. She says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Isn't that so freeing? To think that you don't have to go through all of the rigmarole to be able to worship God. You don't have to work for who knows how long to buy airplane tickets, to go overseas, to rent a hotel, to rent a car, to be able to go to the temple so you can worship God. We have access to God 24/7. And when it comes to corporate worship, this morning I joked with Bill. Bill's in the back. Bill was here like 10 minutes to 10. And I said, "Bill, I just absolutely love it." I said, "I'd be happy if you were just here on time for service, but 40 minutes early. That's cool. That's really good." You know, and I don't know, Bill, I don't know if you're going to be 40 minutes early next week or not, you know, but that should be our heart's desire. Is I want to meet with God. I want to know him. I don't want to miss anything. I don't want to miss the first song. I don't want to come just for the sermon. I'm here to worship God. I have the privilege of worshiping God. Why would I hang out in my bed at home when I can be with God's people in worship? We have a better covenant, folks. And we have a better covenant. Why? Because we have better promises. Verse 8 begins the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. And it continues here in verse 10. And it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." See, this is an awesome, amazing promise that God gives us. And within this, there are several smaller promises. The first is a promise of grace. You remember what I said, that in the old covenant, it was kind of like a 50-50 partnership. But this, if you look closely at it, it is a 100% God will do covenant. And this stands in contrast to what the people said in Exodus chapter 4, verse 3. The people said, "All the words of the Lord, all the words that he hath said, we will do." And they did not. They couldn't. They were unable to do what they said that they would do. As great as God's old covenant promises were, they were simply unable to obey. So God had to promise something better. Something that did not require obedience to the law as the means of being made right with him. Obedience is important, but it's not the means by which we are made right with him. That something is what we call grace. Grace is undeserved and unmerited favor. Now here's what's really cool. Six times in verses 8 through 12, we read the words, "I will." God is speaking and he says, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." Guess who's going to do it? God's going to do it. I will. In verse 10, it occurs three times alone. So the new covenant, therefore, does not depend on man's faithfulness to God. It depends on God being faithful to himself, to his own faithfulness. The new covenant is wholly of grace. That's why I love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I love this particular translation of it, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Okay, don't miss, by grace, unmerited favor, undeserved favor, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It didn't come from you. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we have the promise of grace, something that the old covenant could not give. The second thing is the promise of a new heart. You see, the law revealed the holiness of God, but it could not produce holiness. It was powerless to help us become like God and to meet his righteous demands. And I don't know if you figured this out yet, but sinners don't need to be rehabilitated. Sinners do not need to be reformed. They need a new heart. Their nature needs to change. They have to have a new disposition towards God. And that's exactly what is promised in the new covenant. I love how Ezekiel describes this in chapter 36. It's actually the Lord speaking when he says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Now, did you notice? Obedience is still a part of God's desire for us. It's right there. You will walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. But it doesn't flow out of our attempt to pull us up by our own bootstraps to obey God. It flows from a new heart, a new spirit that loves God and desires to please God. When God saves a person, that person is given a new heart or a new nature, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within that person, and that person wants to love God. And when he sins, it grieves them, and they're quick to repent of their sin, and they learn to yield to the Holy Spirit, who then produces the fruit of the Spirit within them, and thus we are then able to please God. Third promise that I'll bring out of this passage is the promise of forgiveness. And you see that back in verse 12 when he says, "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." See, in the old covenant, there were continual sacrifices for sin, which brought a reminder of sin to the people continually. Every time a lamb was sacrificed, it was a reminder that they were sinners. Every time. And here in the new covenant, we do not have a reminder of sin. We have remission of sin. God has taken away our sin. God is holy, and he must punish sin, but rather than punishing us, he poured out his wrath on his son. That's how we can receive forgiveness. And the phrase, "remember no more," doesn't mean that God's having an Alzheimer moment. Doesn't mean that he's forgetful. Doesn't mean that he has forgotten what we have done. It simply means that he no longer holds our sin against us. Because Jesus bore our sin in his body, justice was served. And God can now be merciful and gracious to us. Two chapters from now, in chapter 10, verse 18, the writer of Hebrews says this, "And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices." Some of you here this morning believe a lot of this stuff up here in your head, but you really wrestle with it here. You may have prayed a prayer to receive Christ, and you may be born again, saved on your way to heaven. But because you have to wake up and see yourself in the mirror every morning, you know how far short you fall on a daily basis. You need to grasp the truth of this. Where sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer sacrifices anymore. There is nothing that you can do to add to what Christ has already done for you. You either accept it or you reject it. And we need to understand that it's not Jesus plus your continual good behavior that's going to get you into heaven. It's Jesus alone. And if Jesus is truly living in you and the Holy Spirit is truly in you, he will give you the desire to live for him. But you're living for him and you're obeying him, not in an attempt to earn his love and his forgiveness, but basically to say, "Lord, this is my way of telling you how much I love you." Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We will all fall short. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who intercedes for you and me before the throne. We need to get these truths from here to here. Verse 11 of chapter 8 points to a day when there will be no need to share the good news with others. I mean, that's almost hard to believe. We talk so much about the need to share the gospel with people today. But there will come a day when we won't have to do that. Why? Because everybody will know the Lord. I mean, at least those who have responded to the gospel. And even those who don't, we're told that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 11 says, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. But until that day comes, you and I, if you know Christ, you have a duty, you have a responsibility to take the gospel to those who need to hear. Because ours is a heavenly sanctuary. Ours is a new covenant. And the only way people will know about it is if we go to them. Because this is not the temple. Okay? The true temple, the heavenly temple, is there. But you know what? Scripture also says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. So as I close this morning, I want you to remember back to what I said at the very start, that what we don't see, we don't desire. But what we behold, we become. Chapter 8 has given us a wonderful picture of Jesus. And because of what he has done for us, we have a better sanctuary, we have a better covenant, and we have better promises. My prayer is that we may all behold the glory of the Lord in Christ Jesus, and in so doing, love him more and become more like him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is so rich. And Lord, we have learned so much in this short time, in this amazing book. Lord, would you continue to show us Christ? Would you continue to reveal yourself to us? And Holy Spirit, would you enable us to follow hard after him? Give us the strength, the power, the boldness that we need to live for him, to share the gospel with others. And may we be mindful of these wonderful promises that we have in him. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your willingness to submit to the Father, to come to this earth, to die on a cross for our sins, and to be raised from the dead, and now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us even now as we pray. And it's in your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.